I now can sing since I've been redeemed.
I'm on the everlasting, everlasting rock.
I faith in Christ, my Redeemer King.
I'm on the everlasting, everlasting rock.
This is the voice of hope.
Then roll, roll, billows roll. I'm on the everlasting rock of ages. Roll, roll, billows roll. I'm on the everlasting rock.
There's a very frightening phenomenon that has arisen in my lifetime. It's that of young men being the perpetrators of mass shootings. Whenever one of these tragedies occurs, the media rushes to find a political reason behind the mayhem. But you know, sometimes the truth isn't at all political, and sometimes that truth comes from the most unusual sources. Hello there. I'm J. Mark Horst, the Bible teacher on this weekly program, The Voice of Hope. I hope you can stay with me for the next half hour as we return to the book of Genesis for a look at the subject, biblical manhood. This is the next message in the series, Growing Families, God's Way. In my opening comments, I remarked about the tragic mass shootings of our day. After two such incidents, back in 2019, Governor Newsom of California had this to say, and I'm quoting him, "I think that this violence goes deep to the issue of how we raise our boys to be men. It goes deeply to values that we tend to hold dear, power, dominance, and aggression, over empathy, care, and collaboration." But you know, many like the governor emphasize values over virtue. And the values they espouse aren't biblical values, but they are humanistic values, values that are subjective. Only a return to biblical virtue will give us a chance to truly raise our boys to be real and godly men. God's Word holds the answers to issues like this, but many reject those answers out of hand. So it's up to us, the Church of Jesus Christ, to show them the way to true success. And it was the coming of Jesus Christ into the world that gave us the desire and the power to walk in obedience to His teaching and then to experience His blessing.
O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely. Till the Son of God appear, rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. O come, thou King of David, come and open wide our heavenly home. Make safe the way that leads on high, and close the path to misery. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel, shall come to thee, O
Several weeks ago, we began a series of study on the human family. Some of the subjects we've looked at so far were man in God's image, man in dominion, and God's purposes for marriage. The basis for our discussion in all of these subjects was the opening chapters of Genesis. On today's program, we'll begin to examine the topic, biblical manhood. In both the wider culture and in the church, there's a serious shortage of real men. I think you know that. And I'm not talking about the real men never cry, macho kind of persona. I'm talking about men who search out and understand God's design for their lives, and then they strive to the best of their ability to live out that design. Many books have been written, and even organizations started to address this issue of biblical manhood. In fact, it would hardly be possible to list all of the books because there are so many. But I have yet to see lasting impact on men in general, and especially the evangelical church. And that's not a put-down, it's just an observation. So where do we go to find out what God really had in mind when He created men? Since our topic is biblical manhood, then there's really only one place to go. That's the Bible. And that doesn't mean that the writings of other people don't have any value or they have nothing to offer. It simply means that for their writings to be of value, they need to be securely grounded in the Scripture, not human philosophy or psychology. One of the resources I've come to appreciate is the website of the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. Their name explains the purpose for their existence. As I mentioned earlier, our series of study on the human family has largely centered on the opening chapters of Genesis. And we will notice our basic understanding of biblical manhood is also found there, particularly in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. It's helpful for us to see God's original design for Adam before sin entered the human family. That gives us an ideal to work toward in our understanding of biblical manhood. Our text for today is Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, and then verses 15 through 17. So listen carefully as I read that text. That's Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." And now verse 15. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.'" In this text, and especially in verse 15, we discover two primary responsibilities that are delegated to men that will greatly enhance our understanding of biblical manhood. The first responsibility is to work. You know, some people think work is a result of the fall, a result of the curse of sin, but that's not true. In the perfect environment God created, Adam was given meaningful work to do. The Hebrew word here is avad, and it's a very common word in the Old Testament, and it appears both as a verb and as a noun. When it's used as a verb, it often means work or serve, labor, cultivate, or perform acts of worship. When it's used as a noun, it usually refers to a servant, an officer, or a worshiper. Now, as I've said before, it's important for us to understand the context in which this responsibility to work is delegated. Let's think about it. Adam is living in the Garden of Eden, so we must consider how the term applies in an agricultural setting. Adam is commanded to cultivate or till the ground, probably with the view to making it more productive. Now, how that's possible in a perfect environment, I can't answer. But the command does agree with God's earlier command for Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Many of us have at least a little bit of experience in working in the soil. We know that a farmer or a gardener tends their crops. They work up the soil, breaking it up to receive the seed. And then after those planted seeds sprout and push through the soil, you have to carefully tend them. They may need to be thinned or fertilized, or supported in some way. The work of the gardener helps to make the plants strong, beautiful, and productive. And the gardener can actually see the results of his efforts. When I was a boy, our family had a large garden, and I confess I didn't enjoy the work of gardening very much. and that was primarily because of one tendency of my sinful nature. It's called laziness. But you know, our family depended on the garden for our survival. So my parents faithfully went with us into the garden to do the necessary work. And you know what? Wonder of wonders, somewhere along the line, I began to enjoy it. There's something satisfying about cooperating with God in the process of growing things. Now, according to our text, this kind of work describes one of the two main responsibilities that God has given to men. Now, I know, not all of us can be tillers of the soil, but every one of us is called to work whatever field God has given to us. Remember, we are designed in God's image, and we are called to be creators. Not in the same sense as God was and is, but we are to take what He has given us and then make something out of it. As planters and builders and growers, we should invest our lives in producing things that benefit other people. And I think you understand that our field or garden includes not merely things, it also includes people too. As men, our calling to work and cultivate is important in our relationships. Our families, the people who work for us, and those we teach and mentor should all benefit from our cultivation of those relationships. Our hands, as it were, should be accustomed to working in the soil of human hearts, and if we're married, especially the hearts of our wife and children. This kind of cultivation is most valuable, and it will bring the greatest and most rewarding harvest in our lives. The man who succeeds financially but fails in relationships is a man who, according to Psalm 127, his work is in vain. You know, today our families and our society are crying out for men who know how to build relationships. God's command for men to cultivate and tend runs contrary to popular misconception about gender roles. We've been taught that the primary responsibility of nurturing belongs to women, while men are supposed to be strong and silent. And yet, the scriptures call us men to be cultivators, and that includes, in my mind, a significant emphasis on the need to tend the hearts of those who are under our care. I would say to you that Jesus is our example of a real man. Paul's letter to the Ephesians commands us as men to cherish and nurture our wives, to grow in our relationship with them. And then he instructs us not to exasperate our children, but to bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. And so, men, if God has blessed you with children, you are commanded to be intentional about cultivating your relationships with them. So many of the spiritual, emotional, and physical dysfunctions of our day can be traced back to a child's lack of a loving, nurturing, involved father. The rise in criminal and destructive behaviors is tied directly to the breakdown of the family, and especially the absence of an involved father. It's sad, but too many men who profess to follow Christ are taking their cues from the world. They have bought into the world's definition of success, and their families are suffering. No, not financially, but emotionally and spiritually. There's a great need among Christian fathers to understand the mandate they've been given, and then to begin fulfilling their responsibility to work according to God's standards of success. The closing words of the Old Testament, given to us by the prophet Malachi, are a sobering reminder of this truth. He writes, "And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." So the first responsibility men were given at creation was to work. The second responsibility is to keep. This is the second verb relating to man's responsibility as given to us in verse 15. Adam was placed in the garden to keep it. The basic meaning of shamar is to guard or to protect. But it has other shades of meaning too. It means to exercise great care over something or someone, or to pay attention to or reverence God and others. It includes the idea of paying careful attention to the obligations of covenants, of laws, and statutes. It speaks of guarding something or someone from injury or loss. And it's also used in the context of preserving or storing up resources. You know, I found it interesting that this same word keep is used in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24, after sin entered the human family. After Adam and Eve sinned, God placed cherubim with flaming swords at the entrance to the garden to keep the way of the tree of life. Those angelic beings were given the responsibility to guard the path that gave access to the tree of life, eternal life. And so in his mercy, God decreed that Adam and his descendants would not be permitted to eat of that tree and live forever in their sin. Some other English words that are used in translating the Hebrew word shamar are these: watch, guard, protect, preserve, take under custody, or exercise care. And it's used in the context of soldiers, shepherds, priests, custodians, and government officials. In fact, God uses this word in reference to himself. In Psalm 121, the word is used 6 times in 8 short verses. 3 times it is translated as keep, and 3 times it is translated as preserve. All in the context of God's care and protection for his people. You know, this is a beautiful description of God's care, and it reminds us that most of the help God gives us is in the form of keeping. God, the Heavenly Father, is our perfect example, and his calling to us as followers of Christ is to guard and to protect all that he has placed in our care. Abraham, who is sometimes called the father of the faithful, understood the importance of this command very well. In fact, God said this about him: I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep, shamar, the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. So men, what kind of care are you exercising over the things God has entrusted to you? Most men that I know don't have much trouble protecting the things that God has given them. That seems to come to us quite naturally. But when it comes to protecting the people under their care and the relationships they have, that's more of a struggle. And unfortunately, many of us men were not taught by our fathers how to protect and guard those precious relationships. And you know, that's why I'm so glad for God's word and for his grace, because I've had many failures in this area of my life. But by God's word and by his grace, we can understand our responsibilities and we can begin to implement them in our lives. Now, just as God watches over us, as we noted in Psalm 121, we as men are to carefully guard those he has entrusted to our care. And yes, I know, we'll never be able to do it like God does, but we're called to be diligent in guarding our relationships to the best of our ability as we're empowered by God's grace. Recall with me for a moment how God protected the patriarch Job. Because Job was a child of God and under God's protection, Satan had to get permission from God before he could do anything to Job. As men, you and I are God's deputies on earth. Our spiritual vitality and the strength of our relationship to God provides, as it were, a protective hedge around and an umbrella above those who are under our care. If there are gaps in the hedge or holes in the umbrella due to our spiritual negligence, those whom God has assigned to our protection will become more vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy. This concept of the umbrella of protection is seen in the scripture as God provided the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night for the nation of Israel as they wandered in the wilderness. It's also seen in Psalm 91:1 as the shadow of the Almighty. And Jesus used it in his words to the people of his day when he said, "How often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left to you desolate." That's Matthew 23:37-38. I said earlier that I'm glad God's word and his grace can help us understand what he requires of us in guarding those we love. You know, as well as I do, that our world is filled with greed and violence and immorality. Many of our churches are filled with people who live in constant moral defeat. They're gripped in the bondage of sin. And error is openly proclaimed from many pulpits, and sin is overlooked as something called an alternative lifestyle. Our public education system mandates that children be indoctrinated with the teaching that they are only animals, and many behave like they believe it. Children in the public school are encouraged to reject the values and the morals of their parents, and many fathers have no idea what their children are being taught behind their back. You know, as men and as fathers, it's part of our guard duty to know what our children are learning. There is no way I would permit my children to be indoctrinated in such a system. Now, I know someone listening will react to that statement by saying, "But there are Christian teachers in our school." That's fine for them, and I don't disagree with that. But their ability to be a positive influence for the Lord is severely limited by federal, state, and local mandates. Even so, I wouldn't negate the value of their influence. However, to put your child in such a setting is a totally different story. It's like putting a newborn lamb among the wolves. There is no way it could be considered protecting them. And what about the exposure of our children to all kinds of media? As a father, do you know what your children are reading or watching or listening to? I admit that is a tremendous challenge with today's technology. It's one reason we didn't allow our children to have cell phones until they had a need for one and they could pay the monthly cost out of their own earnings. Knowing these things is part of God's command for you to guard those under your care. You know, there are many dads who, if the 17-year-old lazy young man who lives next door would show up and ask to spend time with their daughter, they'd brush him off right away. But they may not be aware that she's already establishing a relationship with him on social media. So men, our role as keepers, guardians, and protectors was never more needed than it is today. It's time for you and me to recommit ourselves to this honorable task. Is it too big for us? Absolutely, if we try to do it alone. But with the grace of God and the wisdom of the Scriptures, with the help of our godly wives and the cooperation of our children, we can fulfill our responsibility to protect the greatest blessing God has given to us, our families. If you and I want to be the men God has called us to be, men who are admired and respected by those we love, men who faithfully fulfill our duty before God, then we will need to take this as our motto. Biblical manhood means I must work and I must keep.
One thing I ask, one thing I seek, that I may dwell in your house, O Lord, all of my days, all of my life, that I may see. See you, Lord.
My friend, was this teaching helpful for you? Did it give you some new insights, or perhaps remind you of some forgotten truths? We'd like to hear from you and answer any questions that today's teaching may have raised in your mind. Now, the easiest way for you to contact us is to send an email to hope@heraldsofhope.org. Or you may call us toll-free at 866-960-0292. Or mail your questions or your comment to the Voice of Hope, Box 3, Breezewood, Pennsylvania, 15533. And if you'd like an audio or printed copy of this teaching, just ask for it by its title, Biblical Manhood. You can review today's program or listen to previous programs by logging onto our website, heraldsofhope.org, where you can listen at your convenience. If you want to connect with us on social media, just search for Heralds of Hope and follow us on our various social media platforms. Here's that contact information again. By email, hope@heraldsofhope.org. By mail, The Voice of Hope, Box 3, Breezewood, Pennsylvania, 15533. Or pick up your phone and call us toll-free at 866-960-0292. And you can request a copy of today's teaching, Biblical Manhood, either in print or on an audio CD. Once again, we invite you to help support this ministry financially by donating securely online at heraldsofhope.org or by calling our toll-free number, 866-960-0292. Or you can mail your gift to the Voice of Hope, Box 3, Breezewood, Pennsylvania, 15533. We depend on God's grace, accompanied by your fervent prayers and your generous financial support, to enable the Voice of Hope to be on the air until Jesus comes in the air. Your donation can make an eternal difference in someone's life today. Now, friend, I hope you'll join me next week for the Voice of Hope for a special broadcast in commemoration of our Savior's birth. And until we meet again,
since I started for the kingdom, since my life He controls, since I gave my heart to Jesus, the longer I serve Him, the sweeter He serve Him.